into the book of Acts of this. But Matthew 27, I want to actually look at a passage. I looked at it and actually had done a study on it a few years ago, actually at Brockport. And it's something I really, at that conference, had talked about for the first time, and I've really never talked about it since then. So I think it would be nice to kind of go back over, kind of review some things with it, and then maybe add some things to it for us. So in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 45 and 46, if somebody'd like to read that, that would be
45,
great.
46?
45 and 46.
Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my El, why have you forsaken me?
Okay. It's interesting when we read this, the ninth hour, just so we get the time frames correct, would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Their time's a little differently than ours, and they divide theirs into 4 different watches. You have 2 12-hour segments of 3 hours each. So their hours run a little bit differently than ours. Now, it's interesting, too, if you noticed in the UVB, it translates it Eli, Eli, where the King James will use Eloi.
Yeah.
Okay? One is Hebrew, one is Aramaic.
But it's two different gospels. They're two different praises.
Well, again, it all depends on what you're...
Specifically of those Matthew accounts. Mm-hmm. Okay, so other accounts will go Eloi, Eloi.
The only account that says Eloi, Eloi is Matthew. And it shouldn't be translated Eloi, Eloi.
Oh,
Matthew chose to use, Matthew actually chose to use the Hebrew. But at that time, things were spoken in Aramaic. Hebrew wasn't the language in Israel at the time. Aramaic was.
Yeah.
And the quote would have been in Aramaic.
I heard a person who was fluent in Aramaic mm-hmm. say this phrase.
Yeah, it's A-L. The word E-L is actually pronounced A-L, not L.
Maybe I did do a good job.
Oh, that's okay.
You're pretty close.
So there are a couple of translations that do translate it as Eli, which is the better rendering. Most do not, but just so we understand that. Now, the question has to come into mind is, was Christ forsaken? Okay, that's what I want to address. And like I said, I addressed it a couple of years ago, but I haven't really talked to it in length since then. Now, I want to ask something first and foremost, because this is the way it's typically taught. This is how you're typically going to hear it taught on most Easter weeks. The sins of the world were placed on Christ. So the Father forsook him because sin had been placed upon him and turned his back from him. Now here's my question. Has there ever been a sinner that Christ forsook? Has there ever been a sinner that God forsook? Or did he die for sinners? Doesn't Romans teach us that Christ died for us when we were his enemies? Weren't we still in our sin when he died for us? So following their logic, Christ would never have been there in the first place because God forsakes sin. So he would forsake us because we're sinners if they're consistent. So it breaks down on a consistency level, but that's not good enough. We have to address
these verses. This is the point.
Well, they try to.
Right. It's not a completely constructed house.
Right. And again, it all falls apart, and I'm not going to get into a study on it tonight, but if you take the whole idea of the substitutionary goat, they would put their hands in the blood of the goat that was slain, put it on the substitutionary goat and lead it out?
The azazel.
The azazel goat. Now, here's the problem. That goat doesn't die. Yeah. So even their type breaks down and doesn't add up. So what exactly is trying to be conveyed to us? That's the question. Because on the surface, it would seem that God the Father, in some way, shape, or form, had either forsaken the Son or turned his back on the Son or something to that effect. And what I'm going to submit is that never happened, and the Son never thinks that it happened either. So let's kind of look at this in some detail. We do know that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42, submits his will to the Father's, correct? He says, not my will, but your will be done. Christ knew exactly what was going to happen to him at this point. That's why it was such a hard ordeal for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew the path that was awaiting him was that he was going to be killed in the most unpleasant way imaginable, and that it wasn't going to be through the belief of the nation, it was going to be in their unbelief. He was very familiar with passages that would align with that course that was now set before him. Passages like Isaiah 53 and 52, Psalm 69, Psalm 18 are ones that jump to our mind and thinking. So Christ already understood when he was in the garden what was awaiting him. And he's willingly choosing to follow this course. That's why Hebrews chapter 5, for instance, says that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience when in the days of his flesh he learned obedience through his suffering in the garden, right? And we get that idea. So we have to understand that none of this caught Jesus by surprise. He understood what was now going to befall him. The course has been set for him. The moment now where Israel is able to change their mind has passed. It's almost like Pharaoh, when God honored Pharaoh's heart. Well, it's too late now. Pharaoh has already set himself on a course, and that course is going to follow its logical conclusion now. So the same is true with the nation of Israel. The Lord already knows what is going to happen to him. He knows it's going to be a horrible or horrific death. And he knows that it's going to be really probably a gruesome ordeal for him to endure. He already knows this. He also knows that his Father does not forsake sinners. In fact, the whole reason he's there is because the Father has not forsaken sinners. He wouldn't have come to this planet had the Father forsaken sinners. But he was here, and he came to this planet, and he came for a purpose. And the purpose was so that there could be conciliation made to those sinners. So we have to understand that. Now in verse 47, down through 50, we read the following. Now some of those standing there hearing it said that he is summoning Elijah. We understand that Jesus Christ had just said, Eli, Eli, my God, my God. Okay, would be the way it would be read. And we're going to read that later and see that he had been beaten for so long and that he was dehydrated, that his tongue had swelled, and he was not enunciating clearly, where a lot of people thought he was actually calling on a prophet, that being the prophet Elijah. Okay. But we'll see that. In verse 48, immediately one of them, running and getting a sponge, having filled it with vinegar and fixed it on a reed, gave him to drink. But the rest said, leave him alone. let us see if Elijah will come to deliver him. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And we need to know something really significant, and that is that Jesus yielded up his own spirit. Okay? No man took his life. He gave up his own spirit. He was not killed by the Romans, although they certainly set the process in place, right? But it was Jesus Christ who knew things were finished and gave up his spirit for our benefit. Okay, he did it willingly. This is perhaps one of the, well, it is the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen. God loved us where he willingly did that. So we have to understand that. I want you to go to John 19 for a second.
I just asked you about the vinegar.
Sure.
Was it another form of punishment? They were
No, it actually could be used as a painkiller. In one way, it was kind of a merciful thing. It deadened the pain. In the other way, it was kind of more of a form of punishment because it could prolong the process. Gall is the type of painkiller that they use. It was like a narcotic. And again, Bollinger in the Companion Bible, if anybody has access to that, has a really good note on vinegar. Because there's actually a number of different ways it's referenced in the gospel accounts. And he goes through, there's actually a couple different words even used, where he goes through all that.
Well, it's just that, I mean, meaning that, like, if someone sees something like this happening, they go run to get something.
Right.
Usually you're probably running to help somebody, not going out to.
Right. What was like a narcotic or a painkiller that they were trying to give him?
He refused it.
He did refuse it.
If the vinegar was composed of grapes, it was wine vinegar, he couldn't take
right.
it because he'd already said, I will not drink
right.
through the divine.
Right.
So I do it with you, do it in the kingdom.
Of course, in one of the gospel accounts, he does not refuse it. So. But it's a different word used. And again, there's different, right, and that's what Bollinger gets into, is different offerings and what each component was. It's a really good note. But I'm not going to cover that tonight. But if anyone's interested on it, I could print it out for you on the note. It's in one of his appendixes. John 19. Verses 28 and 30. If somebody could read those, it would be great.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture must be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost.
See, it's the John account where he receives it. Now, interestingly enough, I want to focus on some words that are said in verse 28 that people really don't focus on. Okay. After this, when Jesus realized that everything was now completed, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty. Now, what's the phrase? The phrase is, everything was now completed. Or, finished.
Accomplished.
It's interesting. Notice he also says something else later on in verse 30. Then when Jesus took the vinegar, he said, it has been finished. Or it is finished.
I love that.
Right. And bowing his head, he surrendered up the spirit. Now, it's interesting because in Matthew, after he spoke, Eli, Eli, or my Al, or my God in English, we start to wonder about some things. Okay, why is he saying that? And here in John, we see his last words are, it is finished. Now, what's the first phrase he says from the cross? Anyone remember?
Father, forgive
us. They don't know what they do. Okay. Then he gets into where he talks a couple of phrases. What's the first phrase he says when the darkness is ensues, and the first phrase he utters when the darkness comes upon the land, and it's where Matthew starts, Eli, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first phrase he says in the darkness. What's the last phrase he says in the darkness? When the darkness is on the land.
It is finished.
It is finished. Okay? Why do you think that is? Why those two phrases?
The darkness.
Well, why, Eli, why in the darkness, and why does he say those specific phrases? Why does he quote Psalm 22:1? Right. And why does he use "it is finished" as his last phrase to say?
It's to show them that Psalm 22 refers to what's going on right now with them on the cross.
That's exactly the point, because the last phrase in Psalm 22 is, "it is finished." Okay? Now, let's go there for a second. Just want to have a hand there in Psalm 22. I'm going to read verse 31. I read it out of the UVB. They shall come and shall declare, Psalm 22:31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, for he has finished it. In other words, he's finished it. It is finished. So Psalm 22 is depicting something, right? It begins with something and it ends with something. And in between is some important information that's there. So Psalm 22 then is going to be key to understanding Matthew 27 in this phrase. Okay? That makes sense so far?
Yeah.
Did I lose anybody? Okay. So we have to understand that Jesus loved people and he wants to reach out and touch them with his love. He wants them to understand that he's doing this for them. For instance, the very first words he utters, even before darkness ensues the land, is, "Father, forgive them." He's asking for forgiveness to people, right? He's concerned with them. One of the things he says is, "Mother, behold thy son." And then he talks to John to take her into his house and to provide for her, and so on. So he has care for other people even while he's suffering. We have to understand that. So it's important for us to understand that in Jewish history, the most beloved of all the Psalms is the 22nd through the 24th Psalm. And that's something that they would actually read collectively together. They didn't separate it. They would begin with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it wouldn't conclude until the very last verse of chapter 24. And they would read it as a segment. It was well known. For instance, if I say something like this, twinkle, twinkle, I didn't have to say anything more. You understood where I was going with it. Right? And it's the same idea with Jesus. As he's quoting something, he understands that they're very familiar with what he's quoting. So their mind is going to go to it. Even, like, for instance, how many people have been at a funeral and they start to hear somebody say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why? For he... What's the rest? How's it called? Okay, they can quote it. That's the whole point. They can quote it because they've heard it so often. So they know what comes next.
But it wasn't just Psalm 23.
It was Psalm 22 that they're very familiar with. And he predicates what he wants them to focus on with the phrases he uses. The first phrase, verse 1. The last phrase, the last verse, verse 31, or the 22nd Psalm. He's giving them some information. Now, it's interesting also that that there's something that's really important that was said here in John 19:28. After this, when Jesus realized that everything was now completed, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty. So the question is, what was so great about that? Well, what was so great about that is that we have to understand that he has a clarity of mind. Well, why is that remarkable? It's remarkable because we have to understand the severity of the physical punishment that he's endured and the physical distress from fatigue he's under, let alone all the stress that's associated with it. Yet we have to understand that his mind is clear. He knows exactly where he is in the scheme of the path that is set forth. He understands where he is on that chronology. Okay? He looked at it, understood all the Old Testament passages, prayed to the Father that he could go down this path and not that path. The Father said, no, you're going to have to go down that path you don't want to go down. The Lord instantaneously recalls to mind all the verses that apply to that path and can now reason them through. And he understands that something is completed about that path. So he asks a specific question. Why? Because I have to fulfill some scripture that hasn't been fulfilled yet. In other words, we have to understand this. He's the one controlling the situation, not the Romans and not the Jews, or the high priests, or the chief priests, or the scribes. The one controlling the situation is the one who looks hopeless hanging on a cross. Okay? That's important for us to grasp. Okay? Now, in Isaiah 52:14, let's look at that for a second. Isaiah 52:14. And maybe somebody that hasn't read yet could read that. Isaiah 52:14.
As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men.
Okay. Now, follow what it's saying. UVV reads it this way. Just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured he no longer looked like a man. Okay? Now, it's important for us to understand how this occurred. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was punched. His body was swollen and cut and bleeding all over. His beard had been ripped out. Crown of thorns had been driven down onto his skull. He had nails driven through his wrists and his feet. He really was beaten to the point of where he was not recognizable. It's hard for us to grasp that, but we've all seen, for instance, have you ever seen a boxer in a really tough fight and their eye is swelled shut? And
Rocky.
Yeah, Rocky, right? His face is a mess, and he doesn't look like the same guy after the fight that he was before, right? Well, can you imagine somebody going through a beating that was as severe as what the Lord went through?
That was 15 rounds over a few minutes.
No. This was an all-night beating. We have to understand it. He was scourged, life-threatening scourging. And again, because he had not sinned, no one could take his life from him unless he gives up himself. So he could have endured a beating the rest of eternity. Yeah. So we have to understand that. Look at verse chapter 53 for a second, in verse 3. If somebody wants to read that one.
53:3.
Yeah.
He is despised and rejected of men, and a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Hid as he were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not.
Okay. And then later on in verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgression. he understood these passages. And as he's hanging on the cross, his believers are looking at him. What do you think's going through their mind? What did we get into? You know, they had an idea that had been embedded in their minds about what their Messiah would be like since they were children. And what was the idea that most of the Israelites had at that time of what their Messiah was going to be like?
A king.
A king, right?
For the kingdom. Yeah.
And he was going to be this one who was a great warrior like David, right? And their idea was that he would come and he would overthrow the Roman oppression, and that he would establish David's kingdom all over again, right? That's their idea of a Messiah. Their idea of a Messiah is not somebody who's been beaten to the point of where he's not recognizable, hanging on a cross, being tortured, and on the verge of death before their eyes.
They weren't practicing recognition.
Right. They weren't. Their idea wasn't a Messiah that they would see being tortured, crucified, and killed. Their idea was a Messiah that would come in power and liberate them, and that they would be victorious. Their idea of a Messiah was not what they were witnessing, because doesn't the law of Moses say that cursed is any man who hangs on a tree? Right? So they see this, and that's what they're thinking. They're calling those things to mind. They're not thinking about this other path that the Messiah could go down. They're thinking this one path of victory, and this one path where the Messiah comes as a liberator and frees them. That's their idea. Right. You know, Psalm 1, Psalm 2. You know, they're thinking of those passages. Go with me for a second to Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, in verse number 32 through 34. Somebody could read that.
And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And on the third day he shall rise again.
Okay, let's understand this now. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, this is before the garden, he already understands the path that's laid out. Right? Well, how does he understand that path? Well, that's why he's already speaking in parables by this time. Because Israel has already rejected him. He understands that their rejection of him has just become more and more organized. He understands that the chances of him convincing them are, you know, yet he's still going to pray to the Father. He knows that the Father can always change his thinking. You know, maybe he'll grant a little bit more time for me to work, and maybe things can change. But the idea is he's already understanding this. He's expecting to be arrested when he's going to Jerusalem. He's telling them that. He's expecting that the Roman soldiers would mock him, spit on him, flog him, that they would whip him, and that they would crucify him. He's expecting to die. He's expecting to be put into a grave, and he's expecting to rise out of the grave on the third day. He said as much. I mean, there's no mistaking. He already understands the path that's being laid out. There's no shock to it. So in John 19, when Jesus realized that everything was now completed, as he's hanging on the cross, it is the perfect time for him to give up his life. And that's about what's about to occur here. Jesus was in control, but to the world, he looked like he was the ultimate victim. Yet we have to understand, he's in control. He understands. He's hanging there. He's fully aware of everything that's going on around about him. Now, it's kind of interesting can honestly say this. There are times when you're in a lot of pain and pain is overbearing and that's all you can think about is the pain. But sometimes in that pain, you can have a real clarity of thought too. And that's not an atypical thing. Sometimes people can think very clearly when they're going through painful experiences. A case in point is a guy who's an American war hero by the name of Admiral John Stockdale. Okay? He had been tortured horrifically for longer than any American prisoner in Vietnam. Yet, he was able to organize a resistance and to mastermind a way to resist for the POWs to stay engaged in the war, to make everything as difficult as they could for the Vietnamese captors. And how did he do it? When he was in pain and tortured and really in a condition that we would look at and say, this guy's near death, yet his mind was clear. Right? And there are people that exhibit that. So it's not a strange thing. In Matthew 26, verses 1 through 3, Matthew 26, verses 1 through 3. Now when Jesus had finished these discourses, he said to his disciples, "You know that the Passover is coming in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be surrendered so as to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people met together in the courtyard of the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. But they said, this must not be done on the feast day, for fear the people riot." Now, it's interesting, the chief priests want to kill Jesus, and they were plotting to do it, and as they came together, they said, well, let's wait until after the Passover. That's their thinking. Because there were so many people in Jerusalem, and they were afraid that the people would riot because Jesus had a lot of followers. So their part of the plot had come to pass. If this part of the plot had come to pass, Jesus would not have been fulfilling prophecy, would he? Because he would not have been the Passover lamb. We have to understand that. So what do we learn then? Well, we learn from Matthew 26 that Judas was going to the chief priest by then, and soon after that, and that he was trying to work things out to have Jesus arrested, right? We know that in Matthew 26. So we read something interesting in John 13, for instance, where he talks about somebody that's going to surrender him up, and they all ask, well, is it me? Is it me? And he says, well, it's the one who's going to dip the morsel in the right? So they understand that. The problem is, why don't we turn to John 13? We lose a lot here because it's translated very badly in most translations. The Concordant is one of the few I know that gets it right. They did a great job of translating John 13. John 13, verses 25 through 28, if somebody could read that.
He then lying at Jesus' breast says unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. When we had dipped the sop, he gave to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, now that thou doest, do quickly.
Okay. You can read verse 28 also.
Now no man at the table
is the translation that King James renders in verse 27. It's terrible. In fact, I have a quote here. Anybody ever hear of Robertson, A.T. Robertson?
Yeah.
He wrote a famous book called Word Pictures. And he also wrote a book on Greek grammar.
Yeah.
Okay? And he says that verse 27 should be translated this way. What you are doing, do more quickly. Now let me read it because the UVB translates it that way. Let me read John 13, 14:25-28 that way. And by the way, the Concordant version translates it, that what you are doing, do more quickly as well. It gets it right. He falling back so on the chest of Jesus says to him, Adonai, who is it? Jesus answered and said, He it is to whom I give the bread when I have dipped it. And Jesus dipped the bread and gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the morsel, the adversary entered into him. Then spoke Jesus to him, What you are doing, do more quickly. But why he said this, no one else reclining at the table understood. Here's the point. Jesus knows he's already talking to the high priest. And what's happening? Well, if the high priests wait to when they want to wait, which is after the Passover, he doesn't fulfill the type, and the scriptures are wrong. So what's the command to Judas? What you're going to do, do it a lot quicker.
Do it faster.
Do it faster.
Get
it done. Right? In other words, Jesus is giving him permission to sell him out. Who's in control?
He understood it, but none of the other 11 did.
That's correct.
Judas did. He did what he was told.
Yes, he did. In other words, Judas had already started to work with them so that he could hand Jesus over. What Jesus is telling them, what you're planning to do, do it more quickly.
Did he understand that, though, Judas?
Yes.
Christ said that.
Because he goes right away and gets the silver.
I wonder if he really understood the impact of it. I mean, as far as, like, it needed to be done before...
I don't know if he understood that part of it.
Because Satan had entered him, so...
I think the other idea that's there, because Judas, as Brenda has mentioned, the adversary's already entered him. And I think, in a way, Jesus is bypassing talking to Judas, and he's talking to the adversary directly, and he's saying, what you're planning to do, do it more quickly. Let's get this over with. Either you're going to win or I'm going to win, but let's do it now. And the adversary understands this, and he says, okay, the gauntlet's thrown down. I better move.
Get her done.
So he begins to do it. We need to understand that Jesus Christ was in a hurry to do God's will. That's important for us to understand. He's already prayed. Well, he's getting ready to, because this is the Last Supper where he's communicating. They're going to leave the garden. He's going to go out and he's going to pray. Hey, can it possibly go a different way? No, it can't. Okay. I'm reserved to this. I understand that. So we have to understand now, with all of that background information, Jesus is hanging on the cross when he utters Psalm 22:1. I'm going to read Matthew first. Matthew 26, verses 50 through 54. And Jesus said to him, My friend, is it for this you are present? Then they came up and laid their hands on Jesus and arrested him. And behold, one of those with Jesus stretching out the hand drew a sword and struck the slave of the high priest, took off his ear. And Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place. All who draw the sword shall die by the sword. Or do you think that I am not able now to call on my Father, and he will place beside me more than 12 legions of messengers? How then would the scriptures that say it must happen this way be fulfilled? Now, stop and follow what Jesus is saying here now. Okay, 26 verses 50 through 54. That's what I read. Okay, stop and think of what we just read here. I'm going to read verses 53 and 54 again. Or do you think that I am not able now to call on my Father, and he will place beside me more than 12 legions of messengers? How then would the scriptures that say it must happen this way be fulfilled? In other words, he understands what the scriptures that are laying out the path set before him say. And he's saying, if I call on my Father for assistance to end it, he will. the scriptures will never come about, and it would make us a liar.
Right.
So it has to happen this way. So take me. He's given them permission. Again, who's in control here? He is, because he's the one that has the power. Not Judas, not the police from the temple, right? The one with the power is the one who called the 12 legions of messengers and obliterate them. It would be like the United States fighting a war where we decide to use our entire arsenal against Iraq. Who do you think is going to win that if we've detonated every single nuclear weapon we had? Well, there'd be no
much left in the Middle East.
Yeah, the Middle East would cease to exist, right? It wouldn't be a contest. Well, the same is true if Jesus had called the 12 legions of messengers to come and fight for him. There'd be no contest. It would be over, right? But he didn't do that.
But that's why he picked up the ear.
That's
healed
right.
It, healed said, it. Hey, look, I'm the one you come for.
Right.
Leave these people alone. Let's go.
Right. And again, he demonstrates the power that he's in control.
Yes.
He's the one in control. But and even when he says who he is, they fall backwards. His name is enough to make them fall backwards. And it's interesting. In John 16:32, when he's in the garden, you don't have to turn there, I'll quote it. Behold, the hour is coming and has come when you will be dispersed, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. But I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus believed that the Father was with him. That's exactly what he says in John 16:32. Let me read it and quote it again. Behold, the hour is coming and has come when you will be dispersed, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. But I am not alone, for the Father is with me.
So our critics would say, he's not.
We haven't gotten there yet.
Everyone.
Okay? But his Father is with him. So let's understand where we are. Jesus is knowledgeable about everything that's going on around about him. Before the crucifixion, actually before he's even in Jerusalem, he's aware of what's going around him when he's being arrested. He's aware of what's going around him when he's on trial. Remember, he tells Pilate, you have no power except to be given to you from above, right? No authority. You don't have it. And the authority there isn't talking about governmental authority. It's the authority to stop what's proceeding now. You don't have the authority to stop it. You can't stop it, Pilate, is basically what he's telling him. As he's hanging on the cross, he has clearness of mind. He's forgiving sin. While he's hanging there, he forgives the insurrectionist who's hanging next to him, forgives his sin. He asks the Father to forgive the sin of the nation for what they're doing, so it's not chargeable to them. As he's hanging there, he recalls everything to mind and understands that Scripture has been completed up to this point. So then he says something he has to say so that a verse can be fulfilled, so then he can give up his spirit. He's in control, right? And unfortunately, when we see the TV movies that are made, regardless of how good they may be or may not be, it always looks like things have spiraled out of control and he's not in control anymore. That's hogwash. He's in total control, right? And we have to realize that. So he knew that the Father was with him. He believes that the Father is with him. He has no doubt that the Father was with him. He knew this because Zechariah the prophet had said it several hundred years before so that the Father would be with him. And he understood that in Zechariah 13:7, right? Where he talks about striking the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then he goes on and he says, all of you are going to leave me alone. All of you are going to be scattered, which they did. He understood those things. So that takes us to Psalm 22. So let's go to Psalm 22:1. I'm going to read it in the UVB. You should be able to follow it along with it, though. My ale, have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance, the words of my groaning. A lot of the Psalms, we have to understand, start this way, with very human feelings or emotions. There's a lot of times when we talk this way and when we know that we are not really forsaken, but we do talk in that manner. Something really bad has happened to us, and we might say, God, where are you? Or we might just say, you're just not in my life anymore. But we know deep down inside he is, right? Sometimes we'll say, you never show up for me anymore, or we just emit our emotions. David did it. For instance, can somebody read Psalm 10:1? Keep a hand in 22, though.
Why stand you afar off, O Lord? Why hide you yourself in times of trouble?
It is David. And he's saying the same things. He goes, you're standing afar off, Lord. Why are you hiding when I'm in trouble here? Yet does David really believe that God's hiding from him? No. He doesn't believe that, because the point is God has over and over and over again shown him that he's with him. Right? Look at chapter 13.
How long will you forget me, O Lord, forever? How long will you hide your face from me?
Now again, does David in his heart believe that God does what he says he would do? Did David believe that?
Yes.
In fact, remember when they took the census?
Yes.
And he knew God? He understood how God thinks? And what does he say? Well, I appeal to your emotion, because I appeal to you, Lord, because I know that your mercy, I know what your mercy is. He understands that. He doesn't really believe God's forsaken him, and he doesn't believe it's forever, because God has already promised him that his throne would not end. Has he not?
But we can't discount the fact that David was despair.
He was in despair. That's the point of the psalm. He's in despair.
He knew what happened to Job.
Right.
What happened to a number of other biblical heroes.
He did.
Had a very hard time.
And I'm not discounting that. It's very real emotion. But it's not real emotion that really and truly believes that God is going to forsake me forever.
David's not Jesus.
No, David's not. But David didn't believe that God was going to forsake him forever. Everything that God had ever promised David would be a lie then. And David never believed that God was a liar. David believed he himself, he knew what he was, but he never doubted God. Yet this is very real emotion. I don't want to go through all this turmoil. Where are you? Why aren't you helping me? There's times in our life we've done that. Let's be honest. I can say unashamedly here, maybe I can say with shame, there's been times when I've said, what in the world are you doing? You know? And I've meant it. But yet, deep down inside, I knew he was with me. I knew that he had my best interest in heart. I knew that he would sustain me. But at that moment in time, I didn't necessarily feel very good towards him. I was weary. I was tired. I wasn't appreciative of things I was going through. And we can all relate to that. I think we all can. That's a basic human emotion. Okay. And that's why there's so many psalms that start that way. You know, David, he had a basic human emotion. And we have to understand that psalm was written 900 years before the crucifixion ever took place. Okay, so it was written well before there was ever a crucifixion. So Psalm 22, verse 1. I'm going to keep reading down through verse 6. My ail, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance, the words of my groaning. My Elohim, I cry by day, and you answer not, and by night, and there is no rest for me. But, follow verse 3, but you are holy, being enthroned on Israel's praises. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not confounded. But I am crimson, a shame of men and no man, and despised of the people. Verse 6 says, in the King James in most versions, I am a worm and not a man. That word is going to be translated worm in only four places in any Bible. And it's going to be translated 88 times as either crimson or scarlet. Okay, and I think...
It was a word, though, for the worm that they used to
that they could get the dye. It was. It was.
A red maggot.
Right, it was a red maggot,
right.
And it was really the worm that they used, or the maggot that they used to get the dye. But for instance, the same word is used, I'll just give one place where it's used, but like there's 88 different places you can find. In Exodus 25:4, it talks about the tabernacle and the building materials, and it's translated there as crimson or scarlet, depending on the translation that one is using. It's a dye, and it made a color. The whole point is he had been beaten to a pulp where he was bloodied, and he was a crimson mess. Crimson is a good translation there. Worm, I think, is not.
Doesn't look like a worm.
Yeah. Well, he was beaten to a pulp.
Like one of those red worms.
Yep. So he
would be going away with that, couldn't you?
Well, you could, but the problem is, every word that the word is used, you could just as easily translate it as scarlet or crimson. So I think worm is just a bad translation in every place. But it's neither here nor there. I think crimson is a better translation of the word. We have to understand Jesus was scarlet. He had been beaten. He'd been arrested on the Monday. He had been arrested on the Monday night, or I'm sorry, he had been arrested on the Tuesday, right? Taken before Ananias, and then taken to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He was mocked, taken before Pilate. Pilate questioned him, sent him to Herod. Herod questioned him, mocked him, sent him back to Pilate, and he'd been beaten in all of those circumstances, all on the way, and by now it's 12 noon, right? By the time that he's going to be hanging on the cross and everything, you've got a horrific thing of a whole mess of things that are going on, and it's been an all-night ordeal. It's not just a quick thing. They're really making him a mess. He'd been beaten. He had the crown of thorns placed on his head. He'd been whipped over and over again. His body was scarlet because it had been covered and was a bloody mess. He was red. Because all you could see was blood. It wasn't pleasant. And all of this is what Psalm 22 is looking forward to. Psalm 22:6. But I am crimson, a shame of men and no man, that's despised of the people. All those seeing me laugh at me. All those seeing me laugh at me contemptuously. They open up their lip and sneering. They shake their head saying, he exalts in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him because he delights in him. These were the words that the scribes, Pharisees, and others were using as Jesus was hanging on the cross, weren't they? For instance, in Matthew 27, you don't have to turn there. I'll give you the verses, though. In verses 41 through 43, we read the following. In the same way, even the chief priests, together with the scribes and elders, were mocking him. He delivered others. Himself he cannot deliver. If he is Israel's sovereign, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted on Elohim. Let him rescue him now, if he desires him. For he said, ill son am I. So what's the point? What David said by revelation that the mockers would say is exactly what they were saying 900 years after the fact. Right? When Christ was hanging on the cross. This is the one path that was set out. And Jesus understands it. And he begins to quote it. Verse 9, Psalm 22:9. Yes, you are the one who brought me out from the womb and made me feel secure on my mother's breast. God was working in the Messiah ever since the Messiah was little. He was working in the people around him to make him know what he was doing and who he was. He was a child, and he was growing into maturity. By the time he's 12 years old, he understands that he's to be about his father's business, and he goes in the temple, and he's able to teach and lay out things for them, right? In verse 10, I was thrown on you from the womb, from my mother's belly, you my ale. Be not far from me, for adversity is near, for there is no helper. You do not talk to God and say, do not be far from me if you think he has forsaken you. That makes no sense. If God really had forsaken him, he's not going to be saying, well, be near me. It makes absolutely no logical sense. You'd be saying a lot of other things, like, why'd you desert me? Why'd you leave me? Not be near me. Notice here, no one is near him. The apostles were scattered, except for John, who was there. The shepherd had been smitten. The sheep were now dispersed. And he's facing this ordeal where only one of the sheep is there. John, right? All the others aren't there. Verse 11 says there's no one to help, and it was not. They'd all left, right? Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Mighty ones of Bashan have compassed me. Bashan is an area in Israel where he has the best and nicest and strongest and most fit cattle. And they're the most powerful of all the cattle that they have. And it's an area where they use to breed cattle. Because obviously the good genetics breed good cattle, right? And they're powerful. And bulls and ox at that time in Israel was an animal that was looked at for its power, right? And that's the whole idea. But the Roman soldiers were looked at that way too. They were looked at as an army of oppressors that were powerful, like the bulls of Bashan. And they understand that because that was something that you would read in a lot of ancient writings from Israel in that time. For instance, Josephus refers to the Roman legions as being powerful like the bulls of Bashan. Okay? So this is something that was in their thinking. He calls that to mind. The Romans were powerful. They're soldiers. They're all around me. Verse 14, I am poured out like waters. In other words, he uses the word waters. There's so many cuts and lacerations on me. My life is ebbing out of me like waters draining out. Verse 14, all my bones are spread apart. In other words, what a crucifixion does is it causes bones to dislocate. It doesn't break them. It dislocates them. It spreads them out from one another. We know that none of his bones were broken because John 19:36 tells us that. But his bones were dislocated. For instance, his shoulders would have been dislocated, as would his hips. Okay? It's a horrific ordeal. That's eventually because the hips are so dislocated, and the more he tries to move in that, the more it sends him out of joint. It becomes impossible for them to actually get up to breathe, and they eventually asphyxiate on their own fluids, filling their lungs. And that's typically the way they die. And it's an excruciating death. But we see this in verse 15. My vigor is dried up like earthenware. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me into the dust of the earth. What happens is the tongue becomes real dry as dehydration begins to set in, and it swells. And as it swells, it like hits the roof of the mouth, but it encompasses all the bottom of the mouth. And it makes it hard to speak, hence words come out garbled. That's why, for instance, they think he's calling on the prophet Elijah.
A roaring in the first verse,
right. He'd been through a horrific ordeal. So then he says in verse 16, for dogs have encircled me. A band of spoilers have hemmed me in. piercing my hands and my feet. Now, who is in Scripture is referred to as dogs?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. Who's crucifying them? The Romans, right? They've encircled him. And that's the what they're called. They're called dogs by the Israelis. So the dogs have encircled him. They're looking around about him. They pierced his hands and feet, right? Notice he says that. They've hemmed me in, piercing my hands and my feet. Didn't that happen, right? The Assyrians had a form of crucifixion, but what they did was stick you on a stake. They did not nail you to it or tie you to it. They literally would impale you into it, and it was a different type of thing altogether. So this was something radically different, and that's why this psalm is so unique, because it's describing a crucifixion before crucifixion had ever been devised. Verse 17 and 18, I may count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they part my garments among them and cast lots on my vesture. Weren't they gambling for his garments in Matthew 27? Right? Verse 19 and through 22, but you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hurry to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the paw of the dog. Deliver me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild bulls. You have answered me. I declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the gathering. I praise you. Now stop and think about this. He's describing a crucifixion, right? And then he says, but you, O Yahweh, be not far off. But hadn't he been forsaken? How can he not be far off if he's forsaken? Notice what else he says. Oh, my strength, hurry to help me. Does Jesus believe he's forsaken when he begins to quote Psalm 22? No, because Psalm 22 tells him that there's going to be a deliverer that's going to come and help him, right? Notice he also says this, deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the paw of the dog, the idea of being underfoot of the Gentile, right? Deliver me from the lion's mouth. Who's referred to as a roaring lion?
Satan.
Satan, or the adversary. From the horns of the wild bulls, the Romans. You have answered me. I declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the gathering, what is he doing? I praise you. Okay? What's he doing as he's hanging on the cross? He's praising God. Think about that. As he's hanging there with total faculty of his thoughts, he is praising God by saying this psalm. Right? Follow the rest. For instance, in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, it talks about the fact that in the congregation of his brethren, he would sing praises. Right? That's what he's doing on the cross. He's singing praises. He's uttering a psalm. Isn't that what a psalm is? Right? Psalm 22, 23, and 24 says this. All of you that reverence Yahweh, praise him. All you, the descendants of Jacob, glorify him and revere him. All you, the descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor hated the humbling of the humble. And he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Now, stop and think about this. Was Jesus forsaken by the Father? No. What happens when we are in a point where we're at the lowest in our emotions and we look around us and everything seems lost and hopeless? What happens is what David did in these Psalms. God, why are you so far away from me? Why are you doing this to me? Why is this befalling me? He understands that. So he begins to quote Psalm 22:1. Why? Because John's there. Isn't he one of the 12? Isn't he one that's going to be given one of the judgeships of Israel? Isn't John one of the apostles who is going to have authority over the nation and the kingdom?
He's interpreting his situation to those who are there.
It's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, John, I know you feel this way. And his mother's there. And the women who have followed him from his Galilean ministry are there. There's five of them altogether that he referenced. We know that there's probably others in that crowd that are believers. So he begins to voice what they're feeling for their benefit. What are they feeling? Why are you so far away from us, God?
But it's a little more than that. It's a declaration of exactly what's going on.
That's exactly what he's
doing. Started off by this phrase here, my right. God, my God.
That's correct. It's a code so that they understand that God has not forsaken him.
Yes.
That's the whole point.
But so that they can tell all these other verses, and they, this is probably a five or six stanza hymn, for them who knew the music and everything else,
right,
that they could sing. They probably knew all this. They had
right.
done it before.
And the point is, I believe that he probably quoted the entire psalm. I believe so.
I don't think he could.
I think he quoted enough of it where they could get the gist.
It would have been anticlimactic. But he had to leave it.
Right.
He could barely speak, and that's what he said.
When
he
tongue
is creeping through his mouth, they couldn't even distinguish.
Hold on.
You're
missing
Elijah.
My point.
Yeah.
When I say he's quoting the entire psalm, he doesn't have to quote it verbatim.
Okay.
He has to quote the beginning and the end.
He's invoking it.
He has to quote the beginning and the end. What's
sure.
the beginning?
The beginning is my God. What's
the end?
Me. It's finished.
That's all he has to quote because it calls to mind.
This is what calls to mind.
Right.
The opening verse.
Yeah.
Now it makes perfect sense to me why he would do that.
Right. And
it's basically code for his followers.
It is.
And it did ring the bell for them?
Oh, I believe so. I believe it did give
but
comfort.
But he could have over a three-hour period, too.
He could have.
Spoken the whole time?
I think so.
It was 3 hours. Like, he's literally acting it out.
Yeah.
I would have to even mention it. Just take to see his bones. He looked like a little red worm or totally crimson red. Everything about
right.
it was all, he's doing it, like living up. He's acting it out.
He is. Yeah. And whether he does or doesn't, it's not consequential. The what's consequential is he quotes the beginning and he quotes the end so that they understand.
Right. He only speaks. Well, 7 times. If it's recorded, doesn't say those are the only times.
Right.
But I would think that number 7 has a lot to do with
it.
Which is the
so.
Only utterance that he makes.
Right.
If you were going to make a movie of this very thing, and we would never be allowed to do that, the Lord would not permit it, I'm sure.
Right.
Part of this closed off. Can you imagine Jesus enunciating all these 30-some verses? No.
I could.
It would have undone everything he was doing. You just
right.
have to see it and
right.
feel it.
But the whole
yeah.
point is...
Right.
The whole point of
yeah.
it is, though...
speak articulately.
Right. The whole point is he's recalling everything to their mind for them.
Yeah. Yes.
And it has to be an encouragement for them. Then,
that's the whole point.
Like, you know, don't worry, guys. I'm in control still. So
right, because they know.
Right.
We have to understand. He told them before they ever got to Jerusalem what would happen to them. He
right.
said, I'm going to be crucified.
Right.
I'm going to die. I'm going to rise the third day.
Well, did they forget about it?
Yeah.
It didn't sink in.
No.
Now he's recalling. Right.
Yeah.
Remember,
yeah.
It's interesting
wow.
because when they go into the empty tomb, it says, then they remembered the word.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And it registered. But so verse 25 through 31. From you comes my praise in the great gathering. My vows I will perform before those who revere him. The humble eat satisfied. Those who seek Yahweh shall praise him. May their hearts live for the future. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn back to Yahweh. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the government is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among the nations. All the great ones of the land shall eat and have worship. All those going down to the soil shall bow before him. And he kept not his own soul alive. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to Adonai for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, for he has finished it. In other words, he finished the act that brings all the praise to God, is what he did. And we have to understand that what Jesus did on that cross from over 2,000 years ago is that he was not the great victim. He was not. He was in total control and knew why he was there from the get-go. And according to the Evangel of John, when he knew everything had been accomplished, when he knew he could die because he had fulfilled all the scripture that needed to be fulfilled to finish that course that was now in going out, what is it that he does? He gives up his spirit, and he says, it is finished. In that moment that he gave up his spirit for us, he sacrificed his life as the Passover lamb that takes away the sin from the world, right? He was on the cross in pain, being mocked, being despised, being crucified, hung with insurrectionists, and yet he's in total control and is able to lead them back to the one passage in Scripture that would depict exactly what was befalling them to give them comfort so that they would understand it's all right. This is going to result in a great victory. And that's why he's quoting that, right? It's amazing. By the end of it, one of the Roman centurions, what's his conclusion? Surely this is truly the Son of God, right? He got it, and he wasn't even Jewish, right?
Right.
The whole point is this. They could not help but understand, if they were a believer and heard Psalm 22, that he was the Messiah when the verses finally got into their thinking. And to me, Psalm 22 isn't a reference of the Father forsaking him. It's proof positive that he was laying out for them how they were feeling, and they so that they could see what was befalling him and understand that this is the end result of it all. Hey guys, you're not forsaken. The Father's with me. Always has been. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 5 say that God was in Christ reconciling a world unto himself? Where was God? In Christ. He hadn't forsaken him. He was in him. So hopefully, I think that maybe that would give us a little bit more clarity on that passage.
Right.
also further on in verse 16, 17. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me. In other words, the Son was being comforted by the Father as he's hanging on the cross. That's the beauty.
Can you imagine a hot spring Jerusalem day? Wine buzzing all around. Flies don't come around at night usually.
Yeah.
The release he must have got. Couldn't want it. He couldn't do anything.
Oh, I know.
Totally.
It'd be terrible.
Darkness was very merciful.
I think the beauty, verse 19 is another really good
verse 18.
Yeah, they confronted me in the day of my necessity, then became Yahweh my stay, and brought me out into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Yahweh rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he repaid me. That's pretty good. How clean were Christ's hands?
Spotless.
So I think the whole idea is that the idea that Christ was forsaken comes from that mistaken doctrine of substitution. He was never a substitute. He never became sin. Never. So.
No, and an error in translation too.
Yeah. Yeah.
Instead of he became sin offering.
Right.
It all said sin offering.
Right. Which is where the way it should be rendered. So, that's good. Any questions from Ohio, or want to add anything? Or
what was the verse 19 where he talked about right here just a little bit ago? He delivered me. Christ's hands were clean, and then just before that, where he was rescued. I don't know what the passage was that you were referring to there.
It's Psalms 18.
Oh, Psalms 18, and
right.
That was, what were the verses?
Well, what we were quoting was some different verses out of it.
Okay, Psalms 18, that's good. I can look that up, okay.
Right. What we were quoting, though, is that the Father came down, where he made darkness his pavilion. So the idea is that when the darkness set on the land, it was actually the Father coming down to comfort the Son.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I missed that. That's good. Thanks. Yeah.
You're welcome. Yeah. So, well, that's a good thing. I guess we'll close then.
Yeah.
Would you like to close us, Ted?
Sure. Dear God and Father, we thank you again for this rich time of fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters far away, and we thank you for the work that's being done, for the light that comes in these studies for each one of us. We thank you for Christ being the sin offering, that he was not our substitute, that he died as the sin offering, and that it was accomplished, that the work was done, all the work was done that needed to be done for the salvation of every human being and every spiritual being. And may we more and more be appreciative and thankful for the suffering and the giving of yourself and your Son, Christ Jesus, for all of our sakes. And we thank you so much for all that you have done, for the work that's being done and will continue to be done in each one. And may we always give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.